Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. And if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we just started. Actually, we're going to start officially the fifth and final discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to read from verse 4 to 14. All right, Matthew 24. Starting at verse 4, this is God's holy word. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, all of God's people said, Amen. Let's ask for the Lord's prayer, or blessing and prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless us now. Open up our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word. Father, we pray that this seed would land on rich soil, that it may produce a harvest of righteousness, that it would produce fruit in our lives. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this word. He needs your spirit for your guidance and your illumination. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Congregation, there are certain things that we don't want to know the ending to, right? Things like books, movies, sports. We want the excitement of not knowing how it's all going to end. But for the Christian, knowing how things will end is for our encouragement. It's for our comfort. We're not fighting in this spiritual warfare hoping that Christ will be on top in the end. We're not hoping that Christ and the gospel will somehow, you know, work itself out and the church will be triumphant. That we're in this battle of good and evil, and you know, we don't know what the future holds, but we hope that we end up on top. Now, Christ already reigns victoriously. And therefore, the battle we are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil will be overcome. We fight as victors, if that makes sense. We fight in light of what Christ has accomplished. We fight in light of Christ's victory that's already been accomplished. When you know how it all ends as Christians, your comfort in the gospel and your desire to live for the gospel grows in confidence. Let me say that again. When you know how it all ends as Christians, your comfort in the gospel and your desire to live for the gospel grows in confidence. Jesus is now responding to two questions of the disciples. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so, in light of that, he begins in verse 4. And Jesus answered. Now let me stop there real quick to make a couple of points. How we approach, or how we interpret Jesus' answer, we need to at least have two important factors in mind. First, Jesus' answer applies to the lives of the disciples and their context. Right? So it's not as if this whole answer, this whole discourse is not going to make any sense to the disciples who are hearing this. No, he answers them in a way that is in a way that directs their priorities straight. But nevertheless, Jesus does sufficiently answer these questions of the disciples. Number two, we interpret Matthew 24 in light of the rest of Scripture. So we interpret Scripture with Scripture. So those two things are going to guide us as we go through this passage today. In our passage, Jesus is explaining what the disciples and the generation of the disciples are going to experience as they get closer to that day that lives in infamy in AD 70. AD 70, as we mentioned last time, is the year where the temple, the second temple, was destroyed. And there was a great calamity, and there was a great catastrophe that took place in those events. But even though as great of a calamity as that year was in AD 70, it functions, Jesus uses it as a type of judgment of that is to come. It's a type of the final judgment. As ugly as that day was in AD 70 when the temple fell, it's a type of what's to come. Right? Everything Jesus describes, he's describing what it will be like for the disciples. But he also describes what the church today faces as we head towards the final judgment. Because we're all in the last days right now. We don't enter into the final days somewhere down the line. We are in the last days. And so Jesus answers them and says to them, take heed that no one deceives you. And it's interesting that Jesus begins this discourse by describing the very first thing that they need to watch out for. And that's deception. It assumes that Christians can be deceived, or at least tempted to be deceived. And Jesus wants us to watch out for these signs that will come that we may be tempted to interpret as this is the end, but they're not. And so Jesus first says, "Let no one deceive you." And where is that source of deception? Who is the one doing the deceiving? Well, it's the god of this age, the spiritual darkness. It's the devil. That in his army, seeking to overcome and overwhelm the kingdom of God. So right from the start, Jesus begins with the antithesis that we as a church experience and what the disciples will experience in their day and age. Satan is the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, Jesus says. And many, this word deception or deceive, this word deceive is used many times throughout not only the Gospels, but also the letters. Don't be deceived is the common warning for the Christian. Don't be deceived. In verse 5, Jesus tells us the forms of deceptions that the disciples and the church will see. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So in the years leading up to AD 70, there's certainly going to be people rising up claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be the Savior. Right? And that time surrounding AD 70, things were a hot mess. The temperature of the tension was skyrocketed, right, in Jerusalem, the surrounding areas, because they were under the Roman Empire. Roman Empire had a lot of enemies, and the Jews were one of those enemies. And so there was a great deal of tension, but also of these, because of this pressure, there was these people that came up as leaders. There was these leaders that came up, that rose up, and people followed them. And we see a mention of that even in the book of Acts, right? Because when the book of Acts takes place, the church explodes, right, in number. The preaching of the gospel goes forth after the Spirit comes down. And then they get in trouble, the disciples, the apostles, get in trouble with the leaders, the Jewish leaders in particular. And in Acts 5, we see the Sanhedrin arresting or taking into custody the Peter and John. And they were comparing what was happening in front of their eyes to previous political movements. And one of them in the Sanhedrin name drops two of them. In Acts 5:36, you can read that in your own time, but their names were Theodas, who claimed to be somebody. That's what Gamaliel says. He claims to be somebody, a leader. And he also gives the name of Judas of Galilee, who rose up to lead the Jews to a rebellion. This is very early on in the first century. But that's just a small example of the type of thing that was going on, and certainly was going on in the years prior to AD 70. So when Jesus says this to them, beware of those who come in my name saying, I am the Christ, that's what he's most likely referring to. And he says, don't fall for that trap. Right? These people are going to be charismatic. They're going to use the crisis at hand to their advantage. And people, and that's really human nature, to rally around a strong political leader to guide them into salvation or to a deliverance of some kind. And again, oftentimes these false messiahs will use times of crisis to gain their followers, like during times of war, during times of rumors of war. And that's what Jesus says in verse 6. You will hear wars of and rumors of wars. There's a famous saying by Winston Churchill. He said, never let a good crisis go to waste. Right? And it fits especially during the time of the disciples' time period. There were plenty of wars and rumors of wars because of where they were living, where they were at. And wars are wide-scale. Right, it's nationwide. It's the entirety of the people, the entirety of a nation, is at war with another nation, with all of their power, with all of their resources and weapons. And when you're in war, you think differently. Right, you think differently about how you're going to react to that. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. See that you are not troubled. Don't let this surprise you when you hear and see these things happening. Then he says this phrase, for all these things. And now, when Jesus says that phrase, that's clearly referring to the destruction of the temple. So if you go back to verse 2, right in the very beginning, do you not see all these things? He's referring to, he's pointing them to the temple. Right? As the disciples were showing Jesus the beauty, the grandeur of the temple that was currently standing right in front of them. But then he goes on to say that not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then verse three, in the first question of the disciples, tell us, when will these things be? So that's clearly referring to the destruction of the temple. And now going to back to our passage, for these things must come to pass. So I think that's a clear reference to the events that are going to lead up to this destruction of the temple. All right. But even after the temple is destroyed, the end is not yet. Right? This is just going to be a pattern of things to come until the end, the actual end, the coming of the end of the age arrives. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, which means there will be times when food and basic supplies are not available. When there's a food shortage, people panic. Right? People get desperate. If we had a taste of that a few years ago during COVID. Now, as a Americans, we never have truly experienced a famine. But when COVID hit, we saw some of the food shortages. We saw a toilet paper shortage, right? And we saw the reaction of the people that when that happened. I remember waking up 5 in the morning to get in line just to get a little thing of toilet paper. And the reason why that took place is because people panic buyed, or they were, that's what they call it, is panic buying. You know, they hear something, they get scared, and then they, you know, fill their whole garage of, you know, toilet paper and all kinds of things, right? And then that's not enough for everybody to get, and so there's a shortage, among other factors. But so we see human nature when there is these types of crisis. There will be pestilence. You know, think of the story of the Exodus or the book of Joel, where there are these plagues of locusts consuming all the food supply, eating up all the crops, killing all the cattle. This is a picture of God's judgment towards the earth. But that's what they are. They are pictures of God's judgment, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the flood. All of these instances are pictures of God's judgment, pointing to the final judgment that is to come. Earthquakes in various places. You know, earthquakes are sudden. They're destructive. The ground beneath our feet are shaking when there's an earthquake. They can cause all these things, all these signs, cause destruction, death, suffering, potentially even on a large scale. And when there's a large scale form of destruction, death, and suffering, people start to interpret things in a certain way. This is the end. The end is coming. But Jesus says, no, these are common evil things that will happen, and they will continue to happen even after the temple is destroyed. And look what he says, but all these are the beginning of sorrows, or as other translations say, the birth pains. The beginning of sorrows, the birth pains. This is just the beginning. So Jesus is instructing his church not to think that these events prove in themselves that the end of the age is here. And what Jesus is going to get to, and the overall message of this discourse, is that we are always to be expecting for Christ to return, regardless of the wars, whether there are wars or famines, regardless of there's hurricanes. See them as warning signs that the final judgment is to come. Check your heart. Where are you in your walk with Christ? Are you remaining vigilant? Are you on guard? Do not be deceived. Remain faithful is the message of Jesus. And Jesus continues to explain these times, that these times are going to require personal sacrifices from you, disciples, from you, church. Verse 9, it says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus has been preparing them for this hostility all the way since Matthew chapter 10 in the second discourse. Remember those five discourses in Matthew's gospel? In chapter 10 is the second discourse, and that's what that second discourse was all about, preparing them for the hostility ahead. There was a preemptive Great Commission. You know, it was like a prequel to the Great Commission that we'll see in Matthew 28. That Jesus sends his people, he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel, and this is what you are to expect. And he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. None of the apostles experienced an ounce of prosperity in the worldly sense. As soon as they were preaching Christ, What did we see happen in the book of Acts? They were met with fierce opposition that came from all sides, that came from the Gentiles, that came from their own kinsmen, by the Jewish people, as well as the Roman rulers. How many times were they told to stop going to the synagogues? How many times were they arrested, flogged, or stoned? The Jewish leaders were amazed at these uneducated, they were looking at Peter and John and saying this, look at these uneducated and untrained men. How can they have such courage? How can they have such effect in bringing thousands and thousands of people to believe in this so-called Messiah, Jesus? How can this take place? Well, we know it's the power of the gospel. We know it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel always comes at a price of hostility. Verse 10, many will be offended. Again, in the book of Acts, there's this recurring phrase that after the gospel is preached, the phrase is, they were cut to the heart. The gospel is not a safe message in the sense that there is a sharpness to the gospel. It cuts people to the heart. And although the gospel is comforting for those who believe, it is not a message of comfort. It is a pronouncement of good news in light of the bad news. The judgment is that men love their sin and stand ready to be condemned by a just and holy God who hates evil. The gospel is not good news for good people. The gospel is only good news for sinners if they flee from their sin and the wrath of God and believe upon His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can take away your sin. He is the only one who can take away the condemnation that you and I deserved. Jesus says in John 3, men love darkness. They're not just indifferent toward the gospel. It's not just, oh, if you choose to believe, that's, you know, like I choose Rocky Road ice cream over, you know, any other kind of ice cream. You know, your religion is your preference. But that's not what Jesus says. It's not preference. It's people reject the gospel because they love their darkness. They love worshiping the creation. They love worshiping themselves. They love doing what seems right in their own eyes. They love doing what pleases them while rejecting God's law and created order. And as Jesus continues in verse 10 of our passage, when man pushes God out, man will even betray one another. They will even hate each other. You know, sure, there may be times of civility, and that's God's benevolent mercy when He restrains the wickedness of man. But when God gives sinful man over to his lust, when He gives them over to their desires, it creates chaos and greater hostility. 3 years ago, we heard the protests all over the country when people shouting, "No justice, no peace." But the reality is that without Christ, there is no justice. There is no lasting peace. When man rejects the gospel, they're rejecting their Creator. And when they reject their Creator, they give up reason. They give up morality. They give up justice and goodness. Because they call what is good evil, and they call what is evil good. The gospel causes division. It uncovers what lies within man's heart. And people who are offended by the true gospel will be prone to believe in false gospels. Apostle Paul calls anything that deviates from the gospel, the true gospel, and he considers that to be another gospel, a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel altogether, but this is a false gospel. It's a counterfeit. And the ones who will trouble the church with these different gospels are false prophets. They will rise up and deceive many. They will deceive many because no prophet in all the history of the world has ever disclosed themselves as, oh, by the way, I'm a false prophet. If you were to ask Joel Osteen or Rob Bell or Joyce Meyer today whether they believe that they are a false prophet, they're going to tell you, absolutely not. We're doing God's work. They're convinced that they are a true prophet. They're convinced that they're preaching the true gospel. I mean, haven't you seen how full their mega churches are? I mean, how full is your church? If you have small numbers, maybe you're preaching a wrong message. Perhaps something they would say. Well, not at all. Jesus says, when lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. As mankind normalizes and justifies their sin, they will only listen to prophets who will not confront their sin. Paul reinforces Jesus' words here when he says that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasures, rather than lovers of God. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth. As the Apostle John calls us to test the spirits. Why? Why must we test the spirits to see whether they're from God? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in that passage, 1 John 4, he tells us how we can discern whether what we're hearing or receiving is the spirit of truth or whether this is a spirit of error. By two ways. How do they identify Jesus? And what is their is their teaching in line with the apostles? How do they identify Jesus? Is he God in the flesh? And is their teaching in line with the apostles? The true prophet says, this is what God says. While the false prophet says, this is what the Lord told me. The true prophet says, behold your God. While the prophet, false prophet, adds on or ignores what God has said. Jesus says, keep watch. Do not be deceived. But then, Jesus gives these two amazing promises. Because up to this point, it's been very dark, very heavy. Verse 13 is the first promise. He says, but he who endures shall be saved. This is going to be the message of Jesus for these next couple of chapters as we get closer to the cross, as he talks about the end, the judgment that is to come. Endure to the end. And when God calls us to endure, that's going to cause two different reactions. It's like anything else. When the gospel is preached, there's two different reactions. When Jesus calls his people to endure, there's two different reactions. Either they will look to themselves, or they will entrust themselves upon God's mercy. Because we cannot endure through all of these signs, through all of these hardships, in our own strength. But the call to endure will press upon us how we will respond to him. Are we going to trust ourselves? Are we going to trust in the wisdom of the world? Are we going to trust false prophets? Or are we going to embrace or give ourselves over to what God's Word says? Are we going to take refuge and comfort in who Christ is? Because that's how we're going to endure. That's the only way we're going to endure. And he who endures to the end shall be saved. In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. despite the kingdoms and nations rising up against each other, despite the world shaking their fists at God and the church, despite the natural disasters, despite the false prophets that will deceive many, despite being hated and threatened, Jesus says, your sacrifice, everything you give for the gospel will not be in vain. The gospel that they, the disciples, will give their lives to will not be silenced. It will not fall on deaf ears ultimately. Rather, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. I mean, right now, it's just the 12 of them. And Jesus is speaking about these apocalyptic scenarios that they're going to engage in. How in the world, 12 guys that are basically fishermen and tax collectors, how are we going to... Where is this going? Where is this heading? How are we going to overcome all of these seemingly insurmountable obstacles? But Jesus says, don't worry. You're going to go through this. It's going to require sacrifice. You are going to endure, and my gospel will succeed. And this promise certainly was fulfilled in part while the disciples were alive. Remember Jesus' last words in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 28. He says, go in my authority and make disciples of all nations. But then right after, in the book of Acts, what does he say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what takes place as we go through the book of Acts. The church expands and grows to the ends of the known earth. But the Great Commission is still very much in effect, is it not? Well, the disciples fulfilled through the Spirit's power lays the foundation for the church to follow. We preach the same gospel as the apostles did. And so we must do so until the end comes. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, understand that this promise is also for your comfort. It's for your comfort. Everything you do for Christ's kingdom is not in vain. You're raising your children, you're working together in your marriage, you're working to provide for your family. The Lord will use all of those things, all of your life's efforts for the advancement of His kingdom. Don't let the rumors of wars or natural disasters convince you that the gospel will become irrelevant. Don't allow the noise in the media to tell you that the gospel will ever lose power to save sinners. Don't let the wickedness of man or church scandals convince you that the promise Jesus gives is ever in jeopardy. Don't allow your own struggles with your sin convince you that the gospel will not preserve you. Despite how things may seem in our own lives, despite how things may seem in the world at large, God is advancing His kingdom to the ends of the earth. Because it's not our gospel. It's not our mission. It's God's gospel. It's God's mission. And the fact that He uses weak vessels like us to advance His gospel should not only humble us, but it also should cause us to marvel at His glory. God could have sent angels to preach the gospel and be missionaries. But in His wisdom, He decides to use frail servants to preach the gospel. He uses His people who are weak, who are needy, to be the light of the world. Why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May this promise of the gospel's success encourage you, and even bolster your confidence in His power and His unfailing mercy. When you know how the gospel will succeed to the end of the earth, may it transform how you live your life today for Christ. And thanks be to God that His gospel will save and preserve His people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this promise that we can hold on to every day. May You apply it to our hearts now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.